Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. There is a form of art in our culture that is in decline. With texting and email, how's your penmanship? Calligraphy, the art of handwriting. Cursive handwriting, particularly, is in decline. Do they even teach that? Oh, good. You guys remember how you learned cursive handwriting? We taught our kids on a certain type of italic, so it wasn't exactly cursive. But you remember how you learned to write cursive? Remember first grade, second grade? How'd you do it? Repetition. Repetition, repetition, repetition. There was a sheet of paper that had the letter on it, kind of showed you where to begin, and you would copy it. In fact, you might even trace it to start with, and then you would copy it. And it was supposed to eventually in the paper look like the original. And you did it over and over and over again until handwriting became natural. It's a form of discipleship. You may not have thought of it that way, but that copying and repetition is what discipleship really is. In fact, that's how we learn most anything we've learned. We follow a pattern. We imitate a leader. So you go to school and you hope the teacher knows more than you on this particular topic. That's why you're there. And you'll learn from that teacher. If you know more, either you should be the teacher or you should be spending your time somewhere else in a more productive way. But as Christians, we follow Jesus. And in so doing, in our repetition, 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 we become more like him, and we then enter into the kingdom of heaven. But as Matthew 16 highlights, it's costly. It's costly. So at Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21, we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Call to follow Jesus. Jesus, in conversation with his disciples back at beginning of verse 13, he's asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" He's gotten various responses, and then he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that Peter and the disciples know truly who he is, and they have affirmed his identity and his office, "You're the Son of God, you are the Christ, the Messiah," now Jesus could begin to clarify his calling and sketch the future, because it would not be as the disciples had hoped, at least not on their terms, not in the way they were thinking about the future of the kingdom. Jesus, from the beginning, had preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He had taught the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." He had demonstrated real power. He had healed sickness. He had cast out demons. He had stilled the storms. He had fed thousands of people. He had taught often about the kingdom. In fact, it's the major content of his teaching. His parables are about the kingdom. And back in this section before ours, in Matthew 16, he has just spoken about the inevitable triumph of the church. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail." He has talked about the keys of the kingdom. "I'm going to give you the keys, and what you bind will be bound in heaven, and what you loose will be loosed in heaven." This is pretty heady stuff for the disciples. Let your imagination run along with that. They thought, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look what we're tasting already, and we are on the ground level." Of course, it's going to lead later to questions like, "Hey, can we have the seats on either side of you in this kingdom?" And yet, all of this glory was bound up in Christ's true calling: suffering, death, and resurrection. And so he begins now to show them this is his real calling. And this is not what Peter had envisioned. And so, no doubt with deep affection, he contradicted. We're told here he rebuked Jesus for even suggesting such a thing. And the word here is the same one used that Jesus rebukes the storm, or Jesus rebuking a demon, or rebuking a fever. This is the word that's used. So Peter is pretty sternly dealing with Jesus on this front. "Certainly not. This will not happen to you." He had thought the kingdom would come with pomp and power. In fact, they'd already seen some of that power. And what he hears now is, no, the kingdom comes in weakness. And it comes with death. In fact, it will come with the shameful death of the cross. Jesus does not yet go into much detail. He says, "But the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." Later on, he'll explain a little more of what that entails, but not here. But this is the true calling of the Christ. And it is what the disciples needed to understand. So Jesus says in verse 21, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised. He must. There is an imperative here in his calling as the Christ. Later on, Jesus would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal and execution, "If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." It's not possible. There is no other way for salvation to be accomplished than through the suffering and death of Jesus. If it was possible to satisfy the divine through the practices of Islam, Jesus would not need to die. If it was possible to satisfy the universe through the meditative practices of Eastern religions, Jesus would not need to die. In fact, he died in vain. There's another way. But it is not possible. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. There is no other way to satisfy divine justice. And Paul will unpack that in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. Propitiation satisfies divine wrath. He put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no other way to satisfy divine justice. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die. They must die. That's what the righteous requirements of the law demand. And so Jesus dies for us. There was no other way to cancel our debt, or as Paul puts it, to disarm rulers and principalities. In Colossians 2, he says this, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it," in the cross. There's no other way. He must suffer and die. There's really no other way to show the true depths of love. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That's how John puts it in 1 John 3. There is no other way. He must. And after his resurrection, Jesus, in talking with two disciples on the road to that little town Emmaus, would come back to that issue of necessity. He's talking to them on the road, and he says this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He must. As the Christ, the Messiah, in his offices of prophet, priest, and king, he must die. He must be killed. And the disciples had no concept of this. They had no concept of a suffering Messiah. And so it is Peter's objection. "Surely this will never happen to you." But Jesus saw this as another temptation of the evil one. And so he dismisses him the same way he had done back in Matthew chapter 4 when first tempted by the evil one. "Be gone." It's another temptation. "Peter, you're not thinking right. You're looking from man's perspective, not God's perspective. In actuality, you're resisting God's plan." Same kind of temptation that the evil one had brought to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. "Worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." He's offering him another way. And Peter is voicing that, though Peter has no sense of that. He's probably had a devoted affection for his master. He doesn't want to see him suffer. Doesn't want to see him die. We have loved ones. That's our longing, that they not suffer and die. We can empathize with Peter, and yet he's not thinking right. All the Old Testament, this is what Jesus unpacks. Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all the things about himself. All the Old Testament pointed to the necessity of death and suffering. The Old Testament system of sacrifice pointed to substitutionary atonement. Something takes the place of us and dies. The Old Testament, it's lambs, rams, bulls, goats. It's all pointing forward to something. Go back to Genesis 22, where God has told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And just before it happens, God stays Abraham's hand and provides a ram in the place of Isaac. Something's going to die, but there's a substitute. The opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The passage in Isaiah 52 and 53 of the suffering servant, where we read that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. It was beyond human recognition. Such would be his suffering. The prophet says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him our iniquities. These are not the texts that the disciples had in mind when they thought of Messiah. But they are there, and they pointed to the necessity. He must suffer and be killed. And being hanged on a cross, Paul writes to the Galatians that he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He must suffer and die. And so must we. And that's where Jesus then shifts his attention. No doubt the disciples were very likely horrified at the thought of suffering and death. Certainly they would be terrified and horrified at the thought of the cross. But what does Jesus say? Follow me. If any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross was for Jesus. But the cross was for his disciples too. And it is also for us. To follow Jesus means we walk the same road. So he says, deny yourself. We are to renounce ourselves. If we are to come after Jesus, we must renounce ourselves. We must renounce our own agenda. We surrender our values. We give up our affections. We give up the wisdom of our own reasoning. We surrender all other allegiances. Jesus is to have first place. If you are to come after me, he says, you must deny yourself. We must give up our stuff and die to the world. Over in Luke 14, Jesus says, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's an imperative here. We must renounce our stuff. We must embrace the cross. What does that mean? It means we accept the rejection by the world. And in doing so, we relinquish and give up any claim to ease or comfort or affluence that the world offers. And that is, oh, so seductive. It's one of the reasons I gave this out last week. By the way, if you didn't get one of these in your household, come get one this week. This reminds us that our home is not here in this world. And the record of the martyrs reminds us of that, that we renounce the world. That's why Christian biography is so important to be reading, to be remembering the saints that went before us, that we might follow them as they follow Christ. No one can serve two masters. We certainly try. Western culture seems to try. But Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Either we will follow Jesus or we will cling to the other. You can't do it. So Jesus says, if you want to come after him, we must die. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we follow him. Then he goes on to this paradox, if you cling to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it, you give it up for Jesus' sake, you'll find it. Your soul's at stake. That's what he's talking about. For what would you trade it? Now, this is not the first time in Matthew that Jesus has discussed this. But for what would you trade your soul? Or the better question might be, for what are you trading it right now? I think we undervalue our souls. Jesus proposes, what would you gain if you got the whole world and gave up your soul? I have discovered in my own life, I don't drive that hard of a bargain. And if you're like me, you realize that. Wow, I trade my soul for so much less. I sell my soul cheaply for the trinkets of the world. I sell my soul for momentary pleasure. Would that we hold out for the whole world, but we don't. Students can be tempted to trade their soul for a grade. By the way, if you're a student, do your own work. Students, do your own work. By the way, after you've gotten out of college, nobody asks to look at your high school transcript. It seems so important when you're in high school. And you trade your integrity for a grade that nobody will ever look at after college. The temptation is there even in seminary. We call it plagiarism. The Bible calls that theft. But we do that. That's the temptation. We don't cite things. We pass it off as our own work for a grade. By the way, nobody ever asked me, hey, how'd you do in seminary? We'd like to see your GPA before we call you as pastor. Doesn't work that way. And yet it seems so important. A passing view on the internet. We give the upper hand to pornography for a moment. Maybe we trade our soul. Some of us will be filing taxes in the next few weeks and a couple months. How much is your soul worth? $100? This is what he's talking about. This is how we trade our integrity. Are we honest on our taxes? You're trading your soul for envy, perhaps. You are envious of somebody else's success. And it just sits in your gut. You can't be happy for the other person because you're consumed by envy. Maybe you're trading your soul for gluttony. the indulgence in food and drink. Just an undue pleasure. Maybe greed, the amassing of stuff, increasing bank account. What has your soul today? Lust, the desire for sexual pleasure. Pride, in your position or in your accomplishments. Maybe you're trading your soul for comfort, or perhaps self-pity. Maybe anger has you. You haven't been treated the way you think you deserve. You must renounce yourself. You must deny yourself. If you would come after Jesus, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. You must die to all these things. And the good news is that if you are in Christ, you already have. In Christ, you have died to yourself. In Christ, the world has been crucified to you and you to the world. Our enemies have been disarmed. This is the good news of the gospel. So we can follow Jesus in the way of the cross. This is not too high. We can do it because he has already gone there himself. And when he poured out his spirit, he imparted himself to us. And this is the mystery of our union with Christ. He in us and us in him. It's already happened. And so by faith and in the power of the Spirit, we walk into what has already been declared true. And there is power. So count yourselves dead to these things. But Jesus also gives us a little view of the future to also encourage us. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. We can also walk in the way of the cross because we know what is coming is so much gloriously greater. The Son of Man is coming again, and he will usher in the kingdom in all of its fullness. Can you see it? Can you really see it? Paul writes to the Colossians, put your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. Can we wait for it? Judas couldn't. He traded his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Because he couldn't wait for the kingdom to come. He walks on the path of Achan at Jericho, who himself couldn't wait. All of Canaan is promised to Israel, except for Jericho. And Achan at the beginning says, I can't wait. I got to take that clothing. I got to take that silver. I got to take that bar of gold. And he forfeited his life. Not just his, but his household. He traded his soul. Can you wait? It's coming, and it will be so, so glorious. This is the promise of eternal life, the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We need to keep the end in view. If we do that, we can walk in the way of the cross. Set your mind on things above, your true home. Anticipate the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll begin then to see just how little the world really has to offer. We'll see how powerless and how flimsy our flesh really is in the light of that power that is yet to come. What the disciples desired and expected was coming, just not yet. They wanted to see it and to walk into it and experience that kingdom in all of its glory. And he says, no, it's not going to come that way. Though some of you will see the leading edge of it. You'll still be alive when the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is made clear at the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus uses very similar language with the high priest. He says, you're going to see this. So he says, you'll taste it, you'll see it, but you won't experience it in all of its glory until the return. And so we wait. But we have wonderful promises. We have the testimony of these same disciples that Jesus has been raised, that he has sat down on his heavenly throne. We can't lose. So give up what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Paul told Timothy, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Further encouragement. Endure. Die with Jesus, and you will live forever. Die with Christ. Lose your life, and truly find it now and forever. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement. And we have to admit that we so often are tempted by the world to trade our soul. To trade our integrity, to swap what you've promised for something right before us. And we're embarrassed by that. We're ashamed by that, that that happens too often. Oh, Holy Spirit, empower us to say no to the world, to deny ungodliness and this present age, that we might live soberly and righteously before you. Lord, empower us to see you, to really behold those promises from afar as if they are here, to count ourselves dead to these things, dead to self, dead to the world. May we see that the evil one has been disarmed. Lord, we purpose in the power of your Spirit today to deny ourselves. In whatever area of life we struggle, we purpose today, by faith, in the Spirit, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you no matter what. And Lord, there's maybe somebody here who's got to do that for the very first time today. Effectually call them. Open their eyes. Change their heart. Give them deep affection for you, Lord Jesus. Show them the peril in which they are walking. That their life is about to be lost. Let them lose it for your sake, that they might gain it forever. We are thankful that that is the promise and that is our hope. And now we rest in you. Lead us as you will, and we will follow. In Jesus' name, amen.